This past week, Transparency International came out with their 2015 index of the 168 nations in the world ranked according to their perceived levels of corruption. How many of you saw that in the news? Your radar's on other things. The Transparency International has this as their byline. It explains their purpose. Quote, "The Global Coalition Against Corruption." These people are interested in justice and they are interested in honesty, in business and in governments. And they go through a meticulous process throughout the year, compiling all of their data. It's all available online. And then they rank in descending order the most clean nations, clean from corruption, as they describe it, all the way down through the list. 168 countries. They define corruption in this way. Quote, "The abuse of entrusted power for private gain," unquote. Bribery, buying justice are just part of the ways that this corruption manifests itself. They conclude in their report, 68% of countries worldwide have a serious corruption problem. Half of the G20 are in that list, on that list. The 68% that's at the bottom. United States, for your curiosity, ranks number 16. China, tied with the country of Colombia at number 83. Russia, number 119. Transparency International says that corruption and conflict within a country go hand in hand. It makes sense, doesn't it? Many of the countries at the bottom of the list are the ones dealing with the greatest conflict. Greatest corruption, greatest conflict. Many of them are in Africa, the Middle East. Among those countries, Angola, Sudan, South Sudan, Somalia, Afghanistan, North Korea. To these countries, millions and millions of dollars are given for relief aid and reconstruction. And can you guess where they go? In the African country of Angola, 70% of the population exists on $2 US or less a day. One out of six children in that country die by the age of five. It's said to be the most deadly place in the world if you're a child. And yet Angola is the home of Africa's youngest billionaire. Could you have guessed that she's the daughter of the president? Countries that fared the best. Countries on the so-called clean level of the scale. At the highest point, Denmark, Finland, Sweden, the Netherlands, Norway, Northern European countries, New Zealand is also at the top of that list. Germany, the United Kingdom, they're both coming in at number 10. But none of these countries, even these countries, the ones that are deemed to be the most clean, are free from corruption. Sweden was, I think, number 2 on the list. And yet there's a Swedish company that is facing allegations presently of giving bribes in order to secure contracts with the country of Uzbekistan. This is the state of affairs in 2015, according to Transparency International. But all this manner of graft and bribery, corruption, political favors, all manners of injustice, this is not new. It's always been with us ever since the fall. Business, government has been riddled with corruption. The good news is, it will not always be this way. The end of the story is yet to be written. This morning, as we turn into the third gospel, we come again against a political machine that is riddled with corruption. I'm speaking of the Roman Empire, and specifically of its representative in the time of Jesus in the land of Judea, namely the governor, Pilate. Over the last number of weeks, we have spent some time looking at the so-called trials of Jesus. There were three religious trials, and then there were three civil trials. We come to the last of all of that package this morning. As far as the religious trials, Jesus stood before the former high priest Annas, then the current high priest Caiaphas, then before the whole of the great Sanhedrin, and their purpose was singular. They wanted Jesus dead, no matter what. And they were intent on coming up with something. Yes, it was fabricated. Yes, it was a lie. Yes, it was corrupt, this whole process that they went through. But they were intent on coming up with some kind of charge that they could take to Pilate. They, being the noble and peace-loving and religious types that they were, couldn't execute anybody. Rome could. Rome was the only one that could. So that they knew they had to have something, some charge, some reason that would drive Pilate to execute Jesus. The first time they stood before Pilate asked them, "What is the accusation that you bring against this man?" And they said, Luke chapter 23, verse 2, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." You remember that Pilate had two responsibilities. He had the responsibility to collect revenue and control people. Pilate knew that. The Jews knew that. And so they crafted their charge to tell Pilate in so many words, this guy is the worst of the worst. He is a thief when it comes to his obligations to Caesar. And the guy is an insurrectionist. This guy claims to be a king. He wants to take Caesar's place. Pilate, listen, you can't ignore this guy. You have got to get rid of this kind of person. Pilate took Jesus away from the crowd into his palace, the Praetorium. He questioned Jesus, asked him a number of things. Some of that conversation we have recorded for us in John chapter 18. At the end of that conversation, Pilate walks out with Jesus, no doubt behind him, surrounded by guards. And he says to the crowd, verse 4 of chapter 23, "I find no guilt in this man." Now, this is the highest ranking Roman official in all of Judea. There was no one besides him. He was the top dog. He was appointed specifically by Caesar. He reported only to Caesar. There's nobody higher than Pilate. His will goes. What he says is the law. Now he has someone else to report to, so he can't just willy-nilly say whatever he wants to say. But there is no higher court. There is no additional executive that they can take their appeal to. Pilate's all they have. And he declares, right there in verse 4, this man is innocent of the charges you bring against him. Case closed. Now, Pilate's not dumb. He's a smart guy. He knows that the Jews hate Jesus tremendously. They want him gone. He could have turned his back on this crowd, alerted his guards, saying, guys, be on the lookout. These Jews could start trouble. You make sure it doesn't happen. And then he could have walked into the praetorium, sat down, and had breakfast with his wife. And that was that. But that's not how Pilate handled himself and handled this situation. We find here in the text his first step into corruption. We find it in verse 5. But they kept on insisting, that is, the crowd in front of his palace. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. And here is Pilate's first mistake. He dodges his duty, doesn't take his responsibility as he needed to, as the executive, as the one in charge for Rome in that place at that time. He dodges responsibility by saying, oh, maybe there's somebody else that will take care of this potential mess. He hears that Jesus was teaching in Galilee. He asks a few questions, finds out that yes, Jesus is from that area. So he sends him off to Herod Antipas. We looked at that conversation that took place last week. Herod finds no fault in Jesus either and sends Jesus back to Pilate, dressed in a gorgeous robe, the scripture says. Okay. So now what's Pilate going to do? Look at verse 13 of chapter 23. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no fault in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Now we find that Pilate is an astute man. If you remember the charge back in verse 2, the Jews told Pilate, one of the charges was that he claimed to be Christ, a king. There may have been more words that Luke did not record for us that actually Pilate heard, but if there were not more words there, he at least understood what they were intimating. They were inferring that Jesus was an insurrectionist, a rebel. He was one who was stirring up the crowds in order to riot, rebel, and overthrow Rome. That's an insurrectionist. In Rome's book, that is number one no-no. You lose your life when you start talking about insurrection. Pilate knew that that's what they meant. You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And here he sings, same song, second verse. I find no guilt in this man with regard to these charges that you bring against him. He is innocent. And then, unwittingly, unknowingly, he verifies Scripture, fulfills Scripture, fulfills the law, Mosaic law, by saying, not only have I borne testimony to you that this man is innocent, but there is another one, Herod Antipas, independently interviewed this man, did whatever research he did, sent him back with this report, I find no guilt in this man with regard to the charges you're bringing against him. This man is innocent. Now at this point, Pilate had a choice to make. He knew the Jews. He knew they hated Jesus with a vengeance. He could have told his guards, guys, I want you to keep a careful eye on these people. They might not like what I just said. They might rise up. Do what you need to do to quell any rebellion that you might see. And that would have been done. And then he could have walked in and finished his breakfast with his wife. But he chose not to do that. Instead, he took another step into the morass of corruption. Look at verse 16. This is how he concluded his statement to the people. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. What? You have just declared this man innocent. Twice! And you're going to do what? You're going to punish him? The Greek word there is related to the word for child. And there's some commentaries, some commentators that said, well, what Pilate was saying at this point was that he was going to slap Jesus' hand and tell him, no, you can't deal with the Jews in this manner. You can't teach these kinds of things. You have to cross your T's and dot your I's in this kind of a manner. But the word doesn't support that. You don't discipline a child when they are doing what is right. You punish them when they are doing what is wrong. Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. He is the perfect man. He had never sinned in his life. Not even as a 3-year-old did he talk back to his mom. Never once did Jesus sin. He was innocent in every way. No, Pilate knew exactly what he was doing. He was intending to whip Jesus, to scourge Jesus. And he was telling these Jews with a wink, listen, I'll knock the boy down for you a couple notches. And I think you'll be able to get along okay. That's what Pilate was telling these people. I will punish him by means of scourging, a whipping, and then release him. And that should take care of your bloodthirst for the time being. The Jews weren't putting up with this. And Pilate could read it in their eyes. He could see in the demeanor with which they handled themselves, he was losing control of the situation. So the first time that he sought to escape his responsibility, dodge his duty, if you will, he tried to push it off on somebody else. When that didn't work, he promised to threaten this man, Jesus, albeit an innocent man. But when he saw that that didn't work, he's already into this mess of corruption deeply, he's going to step in even further. Read with me, beginning of verse 17. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Verse 20. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into murder for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now that section I just read began with verse 17. And as soon as I announced to you that I was going to read from verse 17, some of you that have the NIV translation or the ESV, I don't know why you don't deal with God's version, but whatever. You were looking at your text and you were looking at your neighbor and you're saying, "Wait a minute, I think I got a version that verse isn't in my Bible. What gives?" Well, in the Lord's translation, you'll notice that that particular verse is in brackets. And the editors use that to say, and you can read the footnote in the NAS, I'll read it for you. It says, "Early manuscripts do not contain this verse." Well, here's what happens. We have the benefit of having four gospel accounts. And when we compare and contrast all of these accounts, we have a much more full understanding of what took place. In Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, we have a very clear understanding that there was a custom in this day that Pilate used. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Luke's Gospel was a little more cryptic. Well, it appears as though there was a copyist many, many centuries ago in the early part of the church. There was a copyist who came across this writing in Luke's Gospel. And this is before the days of verses and chapter divisions. And he noted that it's a little cryptic, marching from what we call verse 16 to verse 18. And so he probably, as a parenthetical note, a commentary, if you will, wrote in the margin what we call verse 17. Now, the earliest manuscripts don't include verse 17. Later manuscripts do, which would verify this kind of scenario, as a possibility, where those people, maybe the next generation removed, read the copyist's remarks, and because they were in the margin, they weren't in the text, but because they were so much like so much like Matthew and Mark's gospel, another subsequent copyist thought, well, this would be helpful. Probably somebody forgot to write this in, and they included it, inserted it in the text. Now, I'm convinced that is an accurate kind of scenario. I'm not telling you that's exactly how it happened, but I don't think verse 17 should be in the Scriptures. It is correct for the NAS editors to put that in brackets. It's correct for the NIV or the ESV to not include that particular verse. And if the verse was there, I would have qualms with the particular verb used in verse 17. It reads again, "Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner." The verb "obliged" is what I have issue with. The word means showing necessity. A must, whether by law, by circumstance, by duty. There's something that had to take place. But that is historically not true. There is historical evidence that this kind of pandering to the crowd, placating the crowd, has taken place historically in the Roman Empire. And it appears as though there was a custom for Pilate to do this. But he didn't need to do it. There was no obligation on his part to do what he's about to do. I don't think verse 17 should be there. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Verse 15. Matthew 27, verse 15, it reads this way. "Now at the feast," we're talking about the Passover, "the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted." Okay, I believe that text should be there. It's an accurate description. I think the one in Luke is overstated, and hence a reason why I would reject that as part of an accurate reading from Luke's pen originally. Pilate was accustomed to, he had the habit of turning over a prisoner. Now, the Jews were an occupied people, and there were political prisoners. There were people that were on the ends with the Jews, but the Romans hated them. The Romans wanted them locked up, put away, so they wouldn't be rabble-rousers for the people. And as a way to make the Jews happy, placate the Jews, he would release for them one of the lineup that's in prison. Well, the one that he put in front of the people was a man by the name of Barabbas. Let's talk about this guy. Second page of your notes. All four Gospels mention him by name, and they tell us a little bit about the guy. Matthew is the most generic. He calls Barabbas a notorious prisoner, and that's all he says about him. John tells us that he was a convicted thief. He was a robber. Mark tells us that he had committed murder in an insurrection, but it's Luke that gives us the more full understanding of this guy. It says in verse 19, he was thrown in prison for an insurrection made in the city. This is a leader among the people. This is an insurrectionist. And he was in prison for murder. This is a bad guy. This is what we would call in normal speech a terrorist. And the people there in the city, in Jerusalem, some of those people were victims for this guy who was a terrorist. So, well, look over at Matthew's Gospel another time here. This gives us kind of a more succinct understanding of what's going on. Matthew 27, verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people anyone prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. Pilate thinks he is so in control when he is so not in control. He thinks he is so clever when he is so not clever. He doesn't give the people the choice of who they want to choose to release. Pilate is taking that on. You see, this is at the very, very beginning of Passover. It may have been a little premature for him to give them this option. But he's looking for a way out to deal with Jesus. What's he going to do with this innocent guy? He doesn't have an answer. But then this idea comes to his mind. And it's like when he suggests, do you want Barabbas or do you want Jesus? It's like he's poking the Jews in the eye with a stick. And he says, "You want me to release a terrorist?" And I wonder if some of the families who were the result of his robbery, his murder, whatever kind of other destruction took place as a part of the insurrection, I wonder if some of those people that were victims were standing right there. "Do you want me to release Barabbas to you?" Or this innocent guy, Jesus? He was guessing. He was surmising. He thought he was so clever. He figured out, I know what the Jews are going to choose between a terrorist and somebody that they're just envious of. I mean, think about it. Jesus, when he spoke with authority. The people loved it. And he had great crowds. There were people showing up at his rallies. And the Jews were jealous. He was pretty convinced. He was pretty convinced by this thing that they were, for concern for their children and their grandchildren, that they wouldn't want a terrorist roaming the streets. This guy who has, he's been convicted already. Or somebody that you just kind of gets under your saddle because uh, Maybe he's better than you are. Huh, Jews? Is that why you don't like this Jesus guy? Get over it. So he gives them this choice. And he's thinking in his mind, this is how I'm going to get off the hook here. Because they're going to choose Jesus, and it's going to be like I'll see you later, not a big deal. And I'll go back and I'll finish my breakfast with my wife, right? He underestimated the vitriol coursing through the veins of these rabid Jews. And when he put that question to them, they didn't stop to consider, to deliberate, to take a poll. They spoke out quickly, forthrightly. Luke's gospel. They said, "Away with this man," speaking of Jesus, "release for us Barabbas." All right. Now Pilate's out of, he doesn't have any more cards to play. This guy's in trouble. Verse 20. He wants to release Jesus, but now he has a fomenting riot on his hands. He addresses them again, saying, he addresses them again, and they kept all out calling, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." Boldface, italic type, there's no question in anybody's mind what they want Pilate to do to Jesus. They want him dead, period. They are willing to take the hit. They're willing to take the risk of having a terrorist like Barabbas wandering their streets again. Verse 22. And he said to them a third time, same song, third verse, "Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death." Matthew helps us at this point. Verse 19 of chapter 27. He says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, 'Honey, are you going to come back and finish your breakfast?'" Oh, no, that's not what it says. It says, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Here is the third independent witness declaring Jesus' innocence. History tells us that his wife's name was Procula, for whatever that's worth. So now he has three people independently who have said, "This man is innocent." He reports that. But that's not going to satisfy this bloodthirsty crowd. So he says, "Therefore," end of verse 22, Luke's gospel, "therefore I will punish him and release him." He doubles down on what he says he's going to do, and he fulfills that. Well, let's pause here for just a moment and talk about what happened to our Lord at this moment. He was scourged, whipped. Let me describe what that looked like at the hands of the Romans. Alfred Edersheim, in his book Life and Times of Jesus, if you don't have that on your shelf and are curious about the meaning and instruction of the New Testament, that is a book you need to have. In that book, he said, describing scourging, he said, quote, "It is the terrible introduction to crucifixion, the intermediate death," unquote. When a victim was scourged by a Roman, his hands were tied above his head, not so that he would be hanging like from a ceiling. He would be attached to a post such that he'd be able to bend at the waist. Sometimes that there would be a wooden or a rock pillar in front that he would be leaning over. Then a lictor, a Roman soldier, would have a long handled whip in his hand, and that to that piece of wood would be attached a number of strips of leather, and embedded in those pieces of leather were pieces of bone and rocks, sharp bone, maybe sharp rocks. The pieces of bone were intended to rip flesh. The rocks were intended to bruise flesh. So alternately, around the legs, around the abdomen, around the chest, around the face and arms, the centurion whipped those leather straps around the victim's body and sharply pulled them back. The Jews said that a person that was whipped could not be whipped 40 times. That was usually fatal. And so they frequently stopped at 39. For many people, that was fatal, because the whole process exposed a person's internal organs, sometimes piercing those organs and causing the person to die. Sometimes the person died because of shock. Jesus endured that process. And we find in one of the other gospel accounts that after they were done, the Roman soldiers draped a purple robe over Jesus' shoulders. And having Jesus scourged, Pilate escorted him in front of the masses that stood in front of his palace. John tells us that Pilate, addressing the crowd, said, "Behold the man." A few verses later, he said to the same crowd, he said, "Behold your king." Jesus was an unrecognizable bloody mess. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, that famed chapter talking about the suffering servant, we looked last week at verse 7, where this one did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth as he stood before Herod Antipas. But it says in verse 3 of chapter 53, "He was despised, forsaken of men, like one from whom men hide their face." He may have been completely unrecognized as a human being. That's what scourging does. "Behold the man! Behold your king!" Pilate says to the masses. He was hoping that this injustice, this brutality, this result of the corruption in this man's heart would satisfy their thirst and lust for Jesus' blood. No, not at all. Verse 23 of Luke's Gospel. They were insistent with loud voices, politely asking that he be crucified. Matthew chapter 27, verse 24 of that chapter tells us that Pilate went so far as to wash his hands, seeking to absolve himself of what he knew was coming. In Acts chapter 4, he is on the list with all of those who have Christ's blood on their hands. Just like Lady Macbeth washing her hands out, damn it, spot. So Pilate, in vain, washed his hands because he took yet another step into this morass of corruption. This is how Luke paints the picture. Their voices began to prevail. Verse 24, Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. That is, he delivered Jesus over to be executed. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 15, we read this: wishing to satisfy the crowd, there's his fault. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. A breach of justice, a breach of duty. This is one very corrupt man. And Jesus was escorted to be executed. I'd like to put the pause button here on the story as it unfolds. And think about what we have looked at so far and draw some spiritual truths. I put these in the conclusion section of your notes. I'd like to make three points here. What the unredeemed want, what the unredeemed need, and what the redeemed will receive. This is what the unredeemed person wants. He doesn't know Christ, doesn't want to know God, hates God, wants to do his own thing. He enjoys his sin, thank you very much. The unredeemed want people around them that are just like them. They don't want somebody better than they are. They don't want somebody pointing out their sin. They certainly don't need a Savior. We see this in the passage before us. We see it in the name of Barabbas. You know what his name means? I bet I can help you understand that you already know what his name means. We might, if we were Hebrews, we would more accurately pronounce his name Bar-Abbas. And you know what the prefix bar means. Like when Jesus talks to Peter, he calls him Simon Bar Jonah. Jonah was Peter's dad. The word bar means what? Son. So Bar Abbas means son of Abbas. You are more familiar with the Hebrew term at its root form, not Abbas, but Abba. What does Abba mean? Father. So, what's Barabbas' name mean? Son of the Father. In John chapter 8, Jesus accused the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil." Barabbas was the son of the father, the devil. And who did the Jews want to be around them? Who did they choose to release into their midst that this person might come in contact with their children and their grandkids? They wanted none other than the son of their father, the devil. The unredeemed, in their self-sufficiency, in their comparative self-righteousness, want other people around them that are just like them. God calls His people to be different and distinct. Not that we don't have relationships with unredeemed people. Our longing, our desire, our eager yearning is to be with those people that are growing in Christ. To be with His people. To be with the Savior Himself. We don't want to be marked by the unredeemed. But that's what the unredeemed want. People like them. Second point. But what the unredeemed need is a substitute. They may not know it. And that's why they have you and us. You and us. You and me. We are the ones declaring that Jesus is the substitute. Now you'll not find this in Scripture. This is my opinion. It's right, but it is just my opinion. I think Pilate quickly came up with this idea, this option, this attempted escape from the horns of this dilemma of presenting Barabbas alongside Jesus. I think he came up with that scheme because there were three guys that day that were slated for crucifixion. Three known and convicted robbers. Barabbas was the chief. He was the insurrectionist. He was the brains behind it. He would have been the guy in the middle of this trio being crucified. Jesus took His place. The Father made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our account. What the unredeemed need is a substitute. Third, what the redeemed will receive is a world free of corruption. You don't have to watch the news very long to realize that the good folks at Transparency International are probably being a little gracious by saying that the United States is number 16. We see corruption frequently. I was going to say daily on the news. Maybe that is a bit of an exaggeration. Maybe that's accurate. But we won't always, my friends. The end of the story has been written, but we haven't seen it yet. It's written in Revelation chapter 21. John reports in the first verse of that chapter, when I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first earth and the first heaven had passed away. At the end of that chapter, he describes what some of that new earth and new heaven looked like. Verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. No one who practices abomination and lying, there will be no corruption at all in this new heaven and new earth. Amen. So come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there is no benefit for anyone to have heard what the Lord Jesus endured. There's no benefit in that unless they repent of sin and trust the Savior. If there is anyone here this morning who has not repented of sin and trust the Savior, I pray by the power of the most capable Holy Spirit that you would burden them with great grief that they have participated in the crucifixion of Christ, in the scourging of Christ. Leave them not there, O Father, but lead them to the cross. And then to the empty tomb, that they might find the hope of the resurrection, the hope of forgiveness for everyone who repents of sin and trusts the Savior. This we pray in the name of our risen Lord. Amen.